The second reading is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. The creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people, and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold on your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. May your word live in us.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Brenton. It's lovely to see so many young folk here with us, particularly during the sermon. I wonder if you've heard of a TV show, a little one called Sesame Street. Well, today's sermon is brought to you by the letter P. I thought I'd steal a bit from there. P is for preaching, I guess. If you've got colouring in going on, maybe you can keep a track of how many words that I use starting with the letter P. But now, please pray with me for my proper pronunciation. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful, your love is prevailing, your ways are perfect. Give us ears that hear and hearts that hope, and please give me words of wisdom to honour you. Amen. Well, I wonder if you, like me, have ever met somebody and just you think this about them, that, geez, they need Jesus, right? Maybe it's someone whose life is a bit of a mess and they need Jesus. Maybe it's someone who's got their life all together and they don't know that they know Jesus, but they're yearning for something and you know that they need Jesus. Well, today in our passage, we're going to meet a whole bunch of people who need Jesus. And we'll see what we can sort out for them. I've structured this so that there's three P words. We're going to see that there's a promise. Then we're going to see that there's a problem. And then lastly, we're going to see that there is a prophecy. There's a promise, a problem, and a prophecy. We're going to see there's a promise. And like most promises, this is a promise between two parties. There's a promise between parties. One party is telling the other what is going to take place and making a promise to them. Of course, that first party is God himself. God is making the promises. In this particular passage of Isaiah, God is the one doing the talking. You can see that clearly in verse 5, which says, "This is what God, the Lord, says." The whole thing, it's God speaking. Isaiah is a prophet, so even though they're his words that he has said or written down, at certain times God reveals things for him to speak. So God is the one speaking through Isaiah. The second party to the promise is ancient Israel. God is making promises to the nation of Israel. It may not say that directly here, but in the surrounding chapters, if you go back to chapter 40 or on to after this, you'll see directly Isaiah addresses Israel as a nation. But it's even We can see it here because there's certain things, certain phrases that get used. God says in verse 6 that he will take hold of your hand for Israel. He will make you a covenant and also a light for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are just anyone who's not Israel. So these phrases relate to certain things that God has done in Israel's past. He rescued them out of Egypt, and he did so with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. So when he says he's going to take Israel by the hand, it's a little code word there for them to hear. Then he took them to a mountain, and he made a covenant with them. He gave them the law. Okay, so there's another word used in Israel. And then, of course, the light for the Gentiles is a fairly well-known phrase that meant Israel would play a role in making God known to all the nations on the earth. Even verse 1 to 4 is supposed to be about Israel, even though it sounds like a singular person. The servant of the Lord who brings justice to other nations is supposed to be Israel. So there's a promise between two parties, and it sounds pretty positive. But there's a problem. There's a problem with the picture. The Israel nation has a big problem. You see, these affirming words, these lovely words that got read out, did not reflect at all the present situation that they found themselves in. The once mighty 12 tribes of Israel had long since split into two competing factions, in the north and in the south. And their contempt for one another was only rivaled by the contempt that they showed towards God, their creator. There's a problem. If some Bible historians are correct here, then at the time of this being written, the southern tribes, including Jerusalem, had been attacked and sieged by Babylon, and in fact taken captive and dragged away from their land, away from their city, to be exiles in Babylon. And the northern tribes had already been wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrians. The picture painted by verse 1 to 9 of the servant of the Lord did not look like Israel's predicament. Israel's predicament was not a pretty picture. It was as if, if the ancient world was a magazine, it would be as if Israel's page had been torn out, ripped in half, scrunched up, and thrown on the fireplace. This is not a good situation for Israel. They have a problem. But how did we get here? How did things get so bad? The book of Isaiah contains a lot of messages like this one to the nation of Israel, its leaders and its people. And unfortunately, many of those messages are warnings about God's coming judgment. Israel has not been faithful in their original covenant with God. For the first 39 chapters, in fact, Israel has been put on blast. Do you know what that means? When you put someone on blast, you're publicly calling them out on the things they've done wrong, calling them out for their misdeeds, pointing out their flaws for everyone to see. Now, we don't have time to go back and see all that was said in those earlier chapters, but we can kind of read between the lines in this passage. For instance, when the author says that he, the servant, will bring justice to the nations, well, that's because Israel has not been bringing justice to the nations. It's a juxtaposition, that their character is in contrast to what they should be. In verse 2, the servant of the Lord, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. God's servant is remarkably unassertive. He's a gentle voice. Whereas Israel's kings had become loud and proud, arrogant and cocky. They did not fear the Lord or put their trust in him. Even when the exile came to be and Babylon came in and just crushed the nation of Israel, deposing their king, taking their holy relics out of the temple, a sacrilege, and dragging them away. Even then, there were arrogant opportunists who tried to restart the monarchy, to rebuild Jerusalem in defiance of God's judgment through Babylon. But you see, that was all just hot air. It lacked any substance. It was shouting in the streets. In verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Israel had failed at social justice. They did not look after the poor, or the orphaned, or the widowed. They had been showing favoritism to those that were strong and wealthy, the sort of friends that you want. They had ignored those who were weak and downtrodden. I mean, so had every nation, I guess, but this is egregious to God. This was directly against whole chapters of the law which he had given them on the mountain. And Israel had failed particularly to care for their own brethren, their brother and sisters. Our passage says that in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. And that just highlights again Israel's unfaithfulness and the many ways in which they abandoned God, often worshipping idols that they'd made with their own hands. He will not falter or be discouraged about our servant. It's a sharp reminder of all the times that Israel's have faltered and lost courage to trust in the Lord. Now, when you read these verses in that sort of context, some of those words sound a bit more prickly, don't they? Pointed, jarring. Suddenly it doesn't feel like a celebration song. It's a bit like if you're singing the team song for the Frio Dockers after they've just suffered a massive loss. And the Dockers are well-loved here, I know that. They're close to many of our hearts, but it goes the same for any football team here. You don't go back and sing a song that says how good you are and how great your team is if you've just been absolutely decimated on the field. The words just sound wrong. They sound like an accusation. Israel had failed to live out its purpose as God's servant. They had a huge problem. And this would be a perturbing place to pause the portrait. But God has a plan, a prophecy, a person. We've seen there's a promise between two parties, there's a problem with the picture, and now there's a prophecy about a person. That's right, a singular person I'm talking about. What if the reason that Isaiah is talking with singular pronouns here is because he could actually be writing about a single person, a lone figure? Chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Did you notice that in our gospel reading there's a very perplexingly similar phrase? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 and 17, if you skip forward 17 books in the Bible, but that's about 5 centuries of history there, we meet a person called Jesus wandering around a plot of land known as Israel. And he comes down to the River Jordan where he meets a guy called John. And John's profession was to baptize people. He is John the Baptist, not a denomination, but a job description. He is John the Baptist. And he is confused because when he sees Jesus, he says, "Oh, hang on, you should be doing the baptisms. It doesn't make sense. You should be the one doing this." John thinks it's a bit like if Gordon Ramsay came to your house for lunch. He should be the one cooking the food. "I'm not going to go there. Here, Gordon, you can have a peanut butter sandwich or some toast." It's the wrong way around, okay? And that's what John thinks here. "Jesus, you should be baptizing me." But Jesus says, "In order to fulfill all righteousness," as the gospel says, Jesus does get baptized by John. And then look what happens. heaven was opened, the Spirit of God descends down on Jesus, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I delight." Hear that? Compare that to verse 1 of Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations." It's the same phrase. It's the exact same phrase. God uses it to announce his servant in Isaiah and his son in Matthew. It's not exactly a common phrase. These are the only two occurrences in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 42 and then at the baptism accounts of Jesus. It's not a coincidence. It's an inference, a method of directly linking two introductions for people. You should look at this like it's a hyperlink in your Bible, right? The same sort of one that you might get in an email with a little blue text, or on Wikipedia where it's got those words highlighted. You click on them, they take you to an exact other page, a very specific page related to that thing to link those two ideas. That's what's happening here, a hyperlink in your Bibles between the Old Testament and the New, between the servant of God in Isaiah and the Son of God in Matthew chapter 3. When you hear these words, "the one in whom I delight," when you see the Spirit descending on Jesus, the reader must make the link that the servant of the Lord is this Son of God, Jesus. The prophecy is about this person. You know, and this is just one of the many places in Isaiah which has a description that can be linked to Jesus. There's a reason why in the New Testament, the book of Isaiah is the second most quoted book in the whole New Testament, behind only the Psalms, which also starts with a P. Now, the idea that Isaiah might be writing in a prophetic sense about a future person who would come to rescue and restore Israel, that's not a progressive idea. It was well understood at the time of writing. It was even anticipated during Jesus' ministry that God was going to send someone, and this person was often referred to as the promised Messiah. Were they looking for him? Did they see him? Well, the Messiah that Israel was hoping for was a revolutionary, someone who'd rise up and lead Israel to overthrow their captors. And Jesus did not fit their preconceptions. You see, they wanted an Alexander the Great, not Jesus the meek and mild. They wanted a Napoleon, not a Nazarene. Joan of Arc, not Jesus of the cross. Various rebels over the centuries had tried and failed to start an uprising. But Jesus saw fit to come down from heaven, to live as a human. Despite the prophecy, most people failed to see that Jesus was the servant of the Lord. And the majority condemned him to death on a cross. And he did not shout or cry out about the injustice. He willingly endured this injustice. He did so in faithfulness, so that the sins of Israel and of the whole world might be snuffed out, and we could be justified before God with his righteousness. Jesus died and was buried in the tomb, but then he started the real uprising, rising from the dead back to life on earth, then rising to eternal life in heaven, where he currently reigns as God's chosen one and a new covenant for all mankind. What a prophecy. What a person. What a plan for salvation. So what does that mean for us today? There's been a promise between parties. There was a problem with the picture. And now a prophecy about a person. To be perfectly honest, it means a whole bunch of things, a plethora of things to be precise. Weeks of sermons could be preached about the implications of what has been said in these verses and how Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for Israel and for us. I mean, if there was one topic I could choose to go deeper into from this passage, maybe it would be, maybe I can request a sermon. Can I do that? I don't know. It would be about the theme of justice. It's mentioned quite a few times there. How does Jesus bring justice in faithfulness? I think that's fascinating, but I didn't get time to really go into it. How does Jesus' faithfulness to God bring justice to the nations? It's above my pay. I'd prefer to share some personal insights today about how God has spoken to me through this word of his. As I looked through these verses, I see the author Isaiah in these texts. I know that he's speaking to an ancient people, and I know that he's writing words that I can read today, but I see Isaiah who is in amongst the situation. He's not an outsider. He's a Hebrew himself. He's part of God's people here. And most likely, he's involved in the exile. He might be in the exiled people in Babylon, or he might have been left behind in the remnants of destroyed Jerusalem. But for Isaiah, the need for a servant of the Lord is a personal need for himself as well as a collective need. I wonder if that's something that we need to pay more attention to in our own work with God. How often is it that we look at another person's situation and we say, they need Jesus? How often do we reflect on our own circumstance and come to the same conclusion? I'll give you a chance to think about this. Which of these sentences have you said to yourself most recently? Here's some classics. I just need a bit more money. I just need a bit more time. I just need something to not go wrong for once. I just need one more chance. Or I just need Jesus. If you're like me, and if you're like Israel, if you're like the kings and rulers of that time, you've said a lot of those sentences more than the last one. And in many ways, we do think like those old rulers of Israel, even in this modern age. We think we have control over something. We think we have a responsibility. We think we're in charge of the things in our jobs or our families or in private matters. We think that as long as the conditions are somewhat favourable to us, that we can just do the rest. But we've failed so many times. I've failed so much. If we could think a little bit more like Isaiah here, then we would be admitting that we need Jesus more than we need those other things. I could always use a bit more money, but what I need is Jesus. I'd love a bit more time on this, but I just need Jesus. It'd be really nice if something didn't go wrong this week, but I need Jesus. Does that sound like something that you could say? It's hard. It's not easy to have that sort of mindset unless you see the Jesus that Isaiah sees in this chapter. The servant of the Lord who will not cry out or shout, I need that Jesus. There's already so many things that are shouting for my attention in the news, in my emails, at my dinner table. The servant of the Lord will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smouldering wick. I need that Jesus. I remember how I used to be so fired up, but sometimes I feel like my faith is that smouldering wick. And Jesus knows how to be gentle, and he will not leave me behind if I struggle. The servant of the Lord will establish justice on earth and bring justice to the nations. I need that, Jesus, because I'm overwhelmed by the injustice that I keep hearing about, the problems that I see, and I've lost hope in humanity that we can fix them by ourselves. If I'm going to survive this human predicament, if I am to persevere in this life, then I need Jesus. I need a Jesus who's bigger than my circumstances when things look tough. I need a Jesus who shows me how to be kind, gentle to my kids after a stressful day at work. I need a Jesus who's stronger than cancer. I know I'm not alone in that. I know there are plenty of people who must need Jesus because I know how much I need Jesus. Please pray with me. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus, your son, your servant, your Messiah, your great person. Thank you that as he came to earth to live as human, to live a sinless life, to die on a cross, to die for me. Thank you that I can be part of your rescue plan. Thank you that I may see Jesus ruling in heaven, the one who brings justice to the nations, the one who restores all justice and all things to you. Father, I need that Jesus. Would you give him to me now? Amen.